chapter 1. I want to read the first 11 verses in your hearing this afternoon, and I want to bring you part one of a two-part introduction that is necessary and really indispensable if you're going to properly understand this book. And so, having said that, let's read now here the Word of the Living God, Revelation 1:1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written on it, for the time is at hand, or the time is near. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord. And actually, the Greek text has two words in here that none of the translations really have that should be here. It has tatheos, which is the God who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book, and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. And may the Lord add his blessing to this, his word, and grant us ears to hear. Let's pray. Our Father, we can only imagine how it must have been with this holy apostle who simply and humbly calls himself a servant in exile on this small, desolate island in the Aegean Sea, there because of his love for Christ and the proclamation of the word and the gospel. In exile, when suddenly there appears to him the risen Son of God and gives him this wonderful book. I pray that in the weeks and months ahead that you give us, if it would be your good pleasure, to help us to see this book, understand what it's all about, and most of all, that it will form and shape our lives that we might bring greater glory to you than ever before. And this we pray in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. The last book of Holy Scripture is the one that some have neglected. I'm treading in waters that the Protestant reformers, Martin Luther, wouldn't touch this book. He referred to it a couple of times. He drew out verses. The Protestant reformer John Calvin never preached through it out of his 22 volumes of commentaries covering all the Old and New Testament. He stopped at Daniel 6 and he would not touch Revelation. Most of the Puritans and the evangelicals that followed them never touched this book. It wasn't until the early 1800s that there began to be an interest, and I don't have time to go into why that is. But this book has been neglected purposefully because and due to a lack of understanding. And then after that period of time in the early 1800s, there began to be all sorts of speculations, and there has been much, in my opinion, abuse, and there have been all sorts of fanciful interpretations. I remember walking in this church building one time, and literally, I'm not exaggerating, from the back corner there all the way up, all the way over the front, and all the way on the back corner there were charts. I mean, we're not talking about little 8.5 by 11 charts. We're talking about big banner charts all the way across. I mean, some of the most grotesque, monstrous things I've ever seen. I mean, if you were an unbeliever, it might scare the daylights out of you, and it did put a little fear in me as a believer. And the things that were conceived and the things that were brought forth, I think we're all fanciful interpretations. This book is the most Old Testament-like book in all the New Testament. It has over 240 direct references to the Old Testament. If you don't know the Old Testament, when you read parts of the book of Revelation, you will be confused. You won't understand what is being said. 240 direct references to the Old Testament, more than any other New Testament book. A novel belief arose in the early 1900s that the book was originally written in Hebrew. The reason why this, among the primary reason why this arose, is because there's so much Old Testament imagery in this book. I mean, Daniel is going to be the Brother Paul open to worship. Daniel's going to be alluded to, referred to. There's so many places through the Old Testament. And there arose this novel idea that the book was not actually written in Greek, but in Hebrew. Well, there's biblical evidence that that is not the case at all. That was soundly disproven, even though there are a number of what we call messianic Christians who would argue about that and boorishly cling to this notion that it was written in Hebrew. It wasn't. But it is a very Hebrew New Testament book. Well, what are we to make of the book of Revelation? There's no doubt that it is part of the inspired and inerrant canon of Scripture, but of what use is it to us today? And how are we to grasp it? Is it something that is kind of mysterious and we keep out there? Or is it something that we keep before us all the time? I remember one person telling me, one pastor, dear man, I love him, he loved Christ, but he said, you want to know how to interpret the book of Revelation, young man? And I said, well, yes, sir. He said, read tomorrow's newspaper. And I thought, really? Well, that's not the case. How are we to grasp it? Of what use is it for us today? I mean, are we to do like many of the older writers, neglect it? Or are we to take it and we are to make all sorts of fanciful notions about it? Well, this question can only be answered by asking six questions. I want to give you six questions. We're going to look at three of them today and three the next time. But there are six questions we need to ask so that we might properly understand this book. The first, foremost, and really, if we never ask any other question but this, it would be all that we needed to ask. But the first question is, what is this book really all about? The second question that we will need to ask ourselves as we come to it is, who is the human author? Because all the way through this book, woven through it, we're going to see the personality of this human author. And that does have bearing. The third question we will need to ask is this: to whom was it written? And there are very heated arguments today about this question as to who was to be the recipients of this letter. The fourth question, and I'm going to get a little technical, and actually I'm going to have some slides for you. I'm going to have about 11 slides, and next time I think it will be helpful, is, when will these things take place? I mean, we're told right here in the first chapter, things that must shortly come to pass. The time is near. But I hear all the time, and I ask myself, that was 2,000 years ago. So we need to ask, when will these things take place? Fifthly, how is this book to be interpreted and understood? And there's a key word in verse 1. And it's in our English translations, the word signified. And this will be the key to us interpreting and understanding this book. And the sixth and final question is, what are the promises found here? Is it relevant for us? Is it just something to sit around and try to do the New York Times crossword puzzle? I like to get on, when I get on a plane, when I'm sitting beside someone, I like to see what they do. And it's interesting how many people pull out the magazine of the different airline and whatever airline you're traveling, and almost every one of them has a crossword puzzle in there. And it's usually the New York Times crossword puzzle. And it's interesting to watch people do this. I don't like to do it. Though my wife says I would be good at it, she's good at it. I don't like to do it. Are we to come to this book like we would the New York Times crossword puzzle, matching the ups and downs and the crosses and all this stuff and get this letter right and that letter right and finally it'll all connect? No. How are we to understand it? What promises are here for us? Having said that, let's deal with the first three questions, and hopefully I'll be through in 20 minutes. Set your timers. What is this book really all about? I mean, talk to seminary professors, talk to pastors, talk to Christians who read their Bibles. Now, some of you should already know what I'm going to say because you've sat under my ministry long enough and I've tried to hammer some things into your minds. What is this book really all about? Well, let me say this. It is not the revelation about the end times and things accompanying the last days. Really? It's not what it's really all about. It's not about the rapture. It's not about the tribulation. It's not about the millennium. It's not about the false prophet. It's not about the 144,000. It's not about the two witnesses that were killed in Jerusalem and brought back to life after 3 days. It is not about the beast with the 7 heads and 10 horns. It is not about the great dragon. It is not about the great whore. And it's not even about the Antichrist. And if I've had questions asked to me once, I've probably had them 75 to 100 times. Who do you think those two witnesses were? I've got books in my study. I've got books that tell me that Mussolini, they've gone through the book of Revelation, they figured out these numbers and that number and the other number, and they figured out the Antichrist, and it was Benito Mussolini. You want to come to my house? I'll show it to you. I've got books that have said this one is the Antichrist and that. And I said, you've missed the point all along. It's not about these things. Observe the first four words of this book. Actually, in the language of the New Testament, the Greek of the Koine Greek of the New Testament, it's three words. The revelation of Jesus Christ. Woven throughout this book is one primary focus, Jesus Christ. Yes, the book is concerned about the end of the world, and it will tell us about the end of the world and the consummation of all things and the ending of time as we know it. But it is more concerned not with the events of these occasions and the accoutrements of these situations as it is with who will bring about these things. I want to contend with you that the book of Revelation is one of the most Christocentric books apart from the four Gospels and all of the New Testament. Everywhere you turn, you're going to find Christ. I mean, the whole first chapter is dealt with Him, is given over to Him. And notice the first words, the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is not the revelation of the end times. It is not the revelation of the Antichrist. It is not the revelation of the great whore. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is more concerned with showing us Christ in His exaltation than it is anything else. And that's why I said last Sunday, when we talk about Jesus, we need to talk about who Jesus is. Not just who He was as revealed in the Gospels, because the book of Revelation is going to reveal to us who Jesus is. And when we talk to people, we need to tell them about the whole Christ, the complete Christ. I want you to understand this. And we'll see this, and I'll bring this out as we go through it. At the start, or in the middle, or at the end of each section, or pericope of Scripture, another aspect of the person and work of Jesus Christ is unfolded and revealed to us. I'm not going to go through all the seven churches or give you an exposition of the seven churches, chapters 2 and 3, but we're going to look at them in summary form. But just to illustrate my point, each one of those churches begins, each church starts with a different aspect of the person of Christ. There's several things that are common throughout these seven churches. And all the way through the book, there's going to be, and the very word revelation is the Greek word apokalypsis, which means to unveil. All the way through the book, there's going to be an unveiling of another aspect of who Jesus is. Let me give you an illustration and let it suffice for today. You've heard sermons. You've heard sermons. If you've been in churches for very long, you've heard sermons from Revelation 4. You've heard sermons from Revelation 5. Revelation 4 is given over to a vision of heaven. I believe it's the same vision that Isaiah saw in Isaiah 6. John is transported in chapter 5 to this throne of God. I believe it's more than just a vision. I believe that somehow, some way, mysterious and unknown to me, heaven has opened up to this apostle. And he sees one sitting on the throne, and he sees the one who is sitting on the throne has a book in his hand, and it will be described for us as a book with seven seals. And the throne is surrounded by seraphim or cherubim, whichever. angelic creatures. And four, the old King James uses, 24 elders surround the throne. And in the hands of the one sitting on the throne is a book. And John sees it, and John weeps for whatever reason, because no one is worthy to take the book. And suddenly one of the 24 elders says, John, don't weep. Because the Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed. And I can't wait. I mean, you've heard it, and I've heard it so many times, but it still fires my soul. And John turns, and instead of seeing a lion, what does he see? A lamb. The first introduction to the lamb. And 28 times in the book of Revelation, the lamb will be directly referenced. And emerging out of the throne of God, not the lion of the tribe of Judah, but the lamb. And he comes and he takes that seven-sealed book out of the hands of him who sits upon the throne, and heaven begins to sing the praises. Worthy is the Lamb. I can tell you, I can't wait for that glorious day. I mean, when all of heaven is singing the praises, worthy is the Lamb, for you were slain and have redeemed us out of every kindred and nation and tribe and tongue unto our God, and by your blood. And from that point on, the Lamb is going to dominate the landscape of Book of Revelation. Though there will be all sorts of things going on. There will be dragons who are chasing a woman. They're going to be grotesque-looking beasts. You're going to hear angels blow trumpets. It's one of the noisiest books of the New Testament. And the language, even if you have very little reading skills, and I talk to people, I'm just not much of a reader. You don't have to have very powerful or strong reading skills. You start reading this book, and all of a sudden you hear noises, smells. Things begin to pop up all over the place. You realize this is not a quiet book. But through it all, emerging from everything that comes will be this Lamb. This book is about Jesus in His exaltation. The Gospels tell us about Christ in His humiliation. The Revelation tells us about Jesus, the Christ, in His exaltation. 28 times. And somewhere or another, I may be tempted to go through all of those, because each one of them has a different assignment to the term Lamb. The Book of the Lamb, War with the Lamb, the Righteousness of the Lamb, the Song of Moses and the Lamb, and so forth. Secondly, who is the human author? Though modern higher didactical criticism has questioned the belief of the church for over 1,900 years, for 1,900 years there was never any question. We've got these so-called brilliant minds that are, I, in my opinion, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth, have questioned the audacity that this is John the Apostle. There is no doubt that the human author is the Apostle John, and according to the early church father Irenaeus, it was written near the end of the reign of the Roman Emperor Domitian, who reigned from 81 to 96, and it concurs with all New Testament scholarship the book of Revelation was probably written about AD 95. John tells us five things about himself. I don't know whether you got this or not, but he tells us five things about him. First of all, he tells us in verse 1 that he is a servant. Isn't it interesting? He doesn't say an apostle. He reveled in the fact that he had the privilege of serving. Secondly, he was a witness bearer. Notice in verse 2, who bore witness to the Word of God. And this word witness bearer comes, actually it's who bore witness, it's in the nominative case, it is from the word martyr, martyreon. Who were the martyrs of the early church? They were ones who bore testimony, who bore witness of Jesus. And notice what he says, who bore witness of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ to all things that he saw. Three things that he was a witness bearer of: the Word of God, the testimony of Jesus Christ, and of all the things that he saw. Thirdly, he was a brother and companion of all believers. I want you to see this in verse 9. Skip down with me to verse 9. I, John, both your brother and companion. Isn't that interesting? You see, in Christ churches, there are really no big people. If there are any big people in Christ churches, they've got it wrong. There's only one big person in this church. That's Christ. And he identifies himself, your brother. I don't know about you, but I love those terms, brother and sister. We have a family that is so precious and so sweet. And really, the family of God is closer than our own flesh and blood family. Brother and companion, one who travels with. Notice the three things that he says that he's... Tribulation. You know, I remember as a young Christian being taught, oh, the great tribulation. We don't want to worry about that. We're going to get out of that. And yet John uses the same word that is used, tribulation. He says, I am your brother and companion in the tribulation. Many people are so worried about what is known as the Great Tribulation. We'll talk about that when we get to it. But I want to just tell you this. The Church of Jesus Christ, since the ascension of Christ into heaven, has always faced tribulation. Always. Don't tell those Christians in the Roman amphitheater, don't tell them that they, when they're chained in the arena. You've seen the movie Gladiator. That was historical in its account of how lions would be chained and brought up, and they would starve these lions and bring gladiators out, and they played with the Christians like toys and killed them. And lions, don't tell those believers they wouldn't have to face tribulation. Don't tell the Christians in Uganda when Idi Amin was in power and he sought, because of his Islam, to annihilate the Church of Jesus Christ. I had friends that were over there, and the soldiers of Idi Amin would come into homes, and if they were Christians, they would take the heads of the Christians and put them in the corner, and if they would not deny Christ, they would take sledgehammers and split open their heads. Don't tell those Christians that they wouldn't have to suffer persecution. Saudi Arabia took Idi Amin in, and unless he's died, he's still there, and they're protecting this war criminal. Christians have suffered persecution. And if the Church of Jesus Christ of the in the United States ever gets right with God and becomes the church that we should be, I'm talking all the way across, I guarantee you we're going to face persecution again. But as long as we're like the world, don't offend the world, sweet to the world will probably leave us alone. But if we stand up and preach the exclusivity of Jesus Christ and be bold, compassionate, and tender, and seek to win people to Christ with the message of the gospel, we're going to see tribulation. He was their companion in the tribulation, in the kingdom, and in the patience. There's a sermon there in just those three things all by themselves. In the patience of Jesus Christ. That word patience, hupomeno, to remain under. Instead of renouncing Christ, they remained under the tyranny and the pressure. They learned what it was to be treated unjustly. The fourth thing about John in this human author, he was a sufferer of exile for a cause. Notice in verse 9, for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Fifthly, he was an observer of the Lord's day when the Spirit moved upon him. Verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And let me just quickly go to this, and then I want to address briefly to whom was the book written. But let me say this, it has always been and still is costly to be a true follower and witness bearer of Christ. People do not mind you talking about God. But when you start talking about Jesus, I can tell you, you will infuriate people. And notice John's words. And for the testimony of Jesus Christ. True followers and witness bearers of Christ and His gospel and the Holy Word of God will still have to pay a price if they're true. Thirdly, to whom was this book written? Specifically, it was written to seven churches of Asia Minor, which is present-day Turkey, verses 4 through 7. Notice, verse 4, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia. Now, I'm going to deal with this next week, or next time. But there are those that say, after Revelation 3, there is nothing that has any bearing on the early church. Everything from Revelation 3 is for us at the end of the ages. And I, with that, strongly disagree. To whom was this book written? Well, specifically, we see in verse 9, 10, or 11, I am the Alpha, the Omega, the first and the last. What you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and Laodicea. But latently, there was something and is something for all of Christ's churches and all the times. And I want you to pay attention. I'm going to give you an extended quote by Dr. Leon Morris, but it is really good, so I hope I can keep you awake. And if your neighbor starts to doze, elbow her. Listen to the words of Leon Morris in this. We must always begin with the situation of the church to whom it was written. Indeed, we must keep that situation in mind throughout our study if we are to make sense of this difficult book. For it is the clue to many things. The gospel had been preached throughout the Roman province of Asia Minor, as elsewhere. Some had believed and become Christians. They had been taught that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ, the Son of God. Being divine, He was truly and fully in control of all situations. Yes, he had indeed been rejected by the Jews and crucified, but this was simply the way in which he brought salvation to humanity. He could be greeted by those in heaven with the words, "Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred, tribe, tongue, people, and nation," etc. Having died for men, he rose triumphantly, now to die no more. He went back to heaven, but in due course, according to his promise, he would return. He would destroy the kingdoms of this world, set up God's perfect kingdom. It was an inspiring faith, and the little group of Christians embraced it with all their fervor. They looked and longed for the promised consummation when God's will would be perfectly done throughout the entire earth. And nothing happened. And nothing happened. The church continued to be in a relative sense very tiny group, doubtless adding a few members from time to time, but not becoming and not looking like becoming a mighty force to take over the empire. The empire continued on its wicked way. Oppression and wrong abounded. Evil men and women prospered. Idolaters persisted in their idol worship, and the cult of the emperor flourished. Matter of fact, the seven churches were, one especially of those seven churches was having to deal specifically with that, and we'll look at it when we get to Pergamos. A temple there to the emperor was built, and the Christians had to go and confess that Caesar is Lord or they would be killed. The emperor cult, the worship of the emperor, the cult worship of the emperor flourished. And he continues, because the Christians would not conform, the tiny band of believers found themselves the objects of suspicion and sometimes outright persecution. A number of them were killed and some were put in jail. Now, Professor Morris continues, what had become of the message that had induced them to become Christians in the first place? Where was the promise of His coming? All things continued as they were from the foundation of the world. If God was active in the world, it demanded a very strong faith to perceive it. And I love what Professor Morris says right here. And most Christians, as they have always been, were men and women with no more than an average faith. I mean, my faith is just average. I'm more filled with unbelief than I am faith at times. And he continues, had they been mistaken in coming to Christ in the first place? Was it all delusional? Was Christianity a fine religion indeed for the sanctuary, but totally incapable to cope with all the demands of the forum and the capital? Must they conclude that it was a pretty delusion which must inevitably be shattered on the hard rocks of social and political realities? Was real power in the hands of the emperor and his associates? To a church perplexed by such problems, Revelation was written. We must not think of it as a kind of intellectual puzzle. In other words, spot the meaning of this problem. Spot the meaning of this piece of the puzzle. We must not think of it as that kind of intellectual puzzle sent to a relaxed church with time on its hands and an inclination for solving mysteries. It was sent to a little persecuted band of frustrated churches which did not know what to make of the situation in which they found themselves. John writes to meet the needs of those churches. Who has the real authority and power? in the universe. I mean, the last words of this book are, apart from the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be upon you, the last words in Revelation 22, 21, 20 and 21, behold, I am coming quickly. And he didn't come. And they waited. And they saw the emperor grow stronger. Matter of fact, Marcus Aurelius would probably bring the Roman Empire to its crescendo. Christianity would be hated, and there would come a time when the Roman Emperor Decius in 251 would declare a empire-wide persecution against Christianity. And by 303, Diocletian would commence what is known as the Great Persecution that would last for 8 long years throughout the Roman Empire. Where was the real authority? Where was the real power? Who is really in control of this world? John writes to the churches to remind them, and let me let you in on a little secret, to remind us where the real power and real authority belongs. This book will tell us. And may you leave today not worried. My wife will sit down at supper and she'll say, oh, did you hear the news today? I said, no. No, darling. We're going to enjoy a quiet meal without any news. All I need to know is who's on the throne. Right? Jesus is on the throne. That's all I need to know. Washington, Baton Rouge, will change back and forth and back and forth. I just need to know who's on the throne and who has the 7-sealed book in his hand. And that's all you need to know as well. Let's pray.